I'd like to have you turn with me tonight in the book of 2 Timothy in chapter 3 for our text. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce-breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. I think that you'll find here an accurate description of this particular time in which you and I find ourselves. It's always been true to an extent, I will admit that. But see, Paul is not talking about what is generally true of the church through the 2,000 years, but he said this, know also that in the last days, and I don't think anyone tonight would doubt but what we're in the last days. The human race is coming to some insoluble problems. We seemingly cannot do anything about it. We talk much. We have councils. We have conferences. We have great conventions meeting. Heads of state and so on are conferring one with another, trying to work out this matter of getting enough food distribution over the earth in order that the human race can live. And we are told now that by the year 1990, which is not too many years off from now, or by the year 2000, a good half of the human race will be literally starving to death. And there seemingly is no way to stop it. The days of you and I eating what we're eating are about over. Our main diet is going to change. Our habits of life are changing. It is well within reason that in a very short time, many of us who are taking automobiles for granted simply will not be able to drive one anymore, not only because of the lack of fuel, but because of the extreme restrictions placed on it, the extreme high cost, and so on. Inflation is causing us a great deal of problem. We are seeing a number of problems, and I think you can tell that these are indeed the last days. Certainly we haven't got any answers. But here Paul is describing the kind of people that inhabit the last days. Not so much the times themselves and the way the times will be, but the kind of people and the attitudes and their mental condition, their heart condition of the last days. Read that again with me if you will, where it says in verse 2, "For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce-breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, and then the admonition, from such turn away." Now he goes on and states down through verse 8 this, "For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with divers lusts." And this is the text I'd like to deal with tonight. "Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith." Now this matter of ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth ought to strike us very deeply, because I believe that this is a general condition that prevails tonight. Ever learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now the question comes, ever learning what and not able to come to the truth about what? Well, first of all, I believe that it's possible to sit in church pretty much all of your life and never really know the truth about God. I believe if you were to give the average church member tonight, and I'm not talking about born-again people, because I believe born-again people will find out things that they need to know. But the average church member doesn't know a great deal about God. Some time ago in youth camp, I was talking to some of the kids, and I asked them if they could for 5 minutes stand up and tell what they knew about God, and God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And it was surprising to find that many of these, and their high school seniors and juniors and so on, didn't really know anything about God. I mean, to stand up and just talk for a few minutes about what they knew concerning the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They just couldn't do it. They didn't have any knowledge of it. And I have a strong feeling tonight, if I were to give you a sheet of paper and a pencil and have you write down all the attributes you knew of God, some of the leading names of God, some of the things that He's revealed about Himself. I have an idea that many of you tonight wouldn't know a great deal about God. And then not able to learn about the Bible, for instance. Ever learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. There are lots of people tonight that can quote Scripture, but brethren, it isn't just knowing the Scripture and that having a head knowledge of it, but it's how much of the Scripture governs you. It isn't how much of the truth you have, but it's how much of the truth has you. And many people tonight are not governed by the truth of God. And again, this text could have to do with this matter of the church of Jesus Christ, ever learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth about what constitutes the church of Jesus Christ or the body of Christ. Those who rightfully belong in it, those who constitute a born-again membership, ever learning but never never able to come to the knowledge of the world itself that we live in. It's amazing how little we know about ourselves. Many of the young people of this generation, and I don't blame them for this, I'm not putting them down. I'm not like a lot of preachers in that respect, but many of the young people are going around saying, I want to know who I am, and I want to know something about myself. Well, they have every right to learn that. But you can sit down all you want to and contemplate and meditate, and you can get yourself into yoga stances and so on, and that isn't going to increase your knowledge a bit, because all you'll ever learn about this world, you'll learn from the Word of God. You won't learn it from experience. There's no way in the world for man to live long enough to experience what this world is until he goes back to this Bible and finds out what it is in the sight of God. Not what science says about it, or what some geologist or botanist or agriculturalist or political science major knows about it, but what the Bible itself teaches about itself. And then ever learning but never able to come to the knowledge of truth about sin. It's amazing how many people tonight don't really know what sin is. When you start talking about sin, and that, you know, many preachers I think are responsible for this. Their main preaching is on wearing shorts and going to the movies and smoking and drinking and lying and playing cards and a few things, and you get them out of that. Most church members think that's the only sin there is. And because they don't do those things, they mark themselves off as free. But listen, brethren, the Bible has a great deal to say about sin. It has to say this, for instance, that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. The thought of evil is sin. Coming short of the glory of God is sin. That is basically what our sin is. Having a standard to be reached and not even making an attempt to come to it. And yet, I'd say that many are learning but not able to come to that knowledge of the truth. And I think perhaps the one crowning thing is this matter of not really knowing ourselves as we ought to know. You know, you can learn a lot about yourself. You can see that you're made up of protoplasm, your flesh, you've got skin and hair and fingernails and teeth and eyes and so on. And you can go through the mechanical aspects of the human being and say, well, he's got a mind and he's capable of doing thus and thus and so on, marvelous it is. A man is able to go into outer space today. He's charted his way out through the stars. He's discovered a great deal about the world in which he lives, the oceans and the mountaintops and so on. But isn't it strange, brethren, with all of our savoir faire, with all of our knowledge that we have about the universe in which we live and the mechanics of it, we still haven't found out how to get along with the fellow next door. We don't even know how to get along with one another. In fact, the truth is, we don't know enough about ourselves to make us understand what makes us do what we do. We don't understand, for instance, what the attitudes we have toward certain things. For instance, it would seem to me that anybody in their right mind, if they were offered a proposition like this Bible offers, such as this, salvation, and they were told that Christ died for their sins and was buried and was raised from the dead, according to the Scriptures, and that if they believe that they can have eternal life and so on, it would seem to me that anyone in their right mind would leap at that and say, well, that's what I want. I want to be saved. I want to spend eternity with God. And yet, multitudes of people reject this as saying it's nonsense, and they don't really see any need for it. Well, basically because they don't know themselves. Man is a sinner. He's alienated from God. And the Bible not only teaches that, but I think every man without even being told this knows this instinctively. And if you don't believe that's true, go out into the world tonight. Go out into, for instance, down in New Zealand, back in among the Aborigines of New Zealand. Perhaps some of the most primitive people on earth there in New Guinea. There are still tribes in Africa that are virtually unknown. They're down in the Amazon River section, down Amazones and up in the upper Amazon area, among the Aka Indians, and back up into the hills of Peru and so on. There are people on this earth that are virtually isolated from the rest of the human race and really are as primitive as you can get, going clear back to the Stone Age. Just recently I had a missionary friend bring back an axe for me, a Stone Age axe, from New Guinea. And this is not something that goes back now that's an antique. I don't know how old it is. But the stone itself is made out of pure jade. It's probably about 5, maybe 6, 7 pounds of jade. And they make the stones out of it, and still living in that age. I mean, they haven't come out of that. They're using primitive tools to farm with and so on. But what I'm saying is this, that I don't care how remote that tribe may be, I don't care how far back and how far removed they are from civilization, every tribe ever discovered on this earth makes some attempt to appease God. They know in their heart, in their mind, that there is a God, and they know they have sinned, and they offer up blood sacrifices. And they try desperately to find some means of getting this sin burden lifted off. And it's surprising how little man may know and yet still not be able to come to this truth about God and Christ and the Son and the Holy Spirit and the things of eternity. Ever learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. It's what I call revelation without realization. Now, remember this. Now, we're going to talk tonight about the three basic dispensations of the Bible and this matter of knowledge and how what it did for people. For instance, in the Old Testament, we have what I'd call the dispensation of the Father. And remember that one of the best ways to rightly divide the word in general, and I'm using this generally tonight, I'm not going to go through all the different dispensations of the dispensationalists, but one of the best ways to rightly divide the word in general is to remember that in the Old Testament, you have basically a history of the nation of Israel rejecting God the Father. Now remember that. In the Old Testament, a history of the nation of Israel rejecting God the Father. In the four Gospels, you have basically a history of Israel rejecting God the Son. In the book of Acts, you have the history of Israel rejecting God the Holy Spirit. Now, that's basically a way to divide the word. In the Old Testament, that is, all the way from Genesis through Malachi, up into the New Testament, because there's an overlapping, but basically, there is the Jew, the nation of Israel, rejecting God the Father. The four Gospels, Israel rejecting God the Son, and the book of Acts, Israel rejecting God the Holy Spirit. Now, In this three dispensations, we're going to find many Christians fitting into these three patterns. In the dispensation of the Father, for instance, we can consider this as being from Abel to God's forerunner, John the Baptist. And the marks of a believer during this period of time were basically fivefold. I'll give them to you and see if it doesn't strike a familiar chord with some of you. That here, within the framework of the Church of Jesus Christ, we have people who fit into this category, living under the dispensation of the Father. Number one, in the Old Testament, as you read it from Genesis to Malachi, you'll find that there was a great fear of God. Love was generally unknown. Fear and the idea of fear of God actually appears over 600 times in the Old Testament. Think of that. Over 600 times. There is virtually nothing said about love in the Old Testament. They were told to love their Lord, their God, with all their heart and all their mind. That was the commandment. But, brethren, there's a difference between being told to do it and doing it. And in the Old Testament, they lived basically under the fear of God. Secondly, there was a great sense of sin in the dispensation of the Father. There were only shadows. There were no real substance as far as they were concerned. They knew what sin was. Listen to the tragic cry of David, "Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. I was shaping iniquity, conceived in my mother's womb in sin," he said. And in the Old Testament, you find that they knew what sin was, but they found no relief from it. The offering up of animals didn't satisfy them. There was no sense of satisfaction of taking the firstling of their flock. And that's one reason why I believe, basically, brethren, why Israel very often tired of the sacrifice. And instead of doing what God told them to do, the very best they had, they very often sloughed off into the experience of taking less than the best. The blind, the maimed, the wane, that with the wane and the maimed generally, and take them to the temple and offer them up because they weren't any good to them anyway. The very opposite of what God asked them to do, because they just didn't understand what the blood sacrifice was about. Thirdly, there was a belief in a coming Messiah, but they knew nothing of the promises. They knew nothing of the fulfillment of promises, I should say. They lived in the realm of promise. There was nothing real there. There were shadows, as I said, no substance. Now, this sounds like a lot of people in the church today, doesn't it? They have a fear of God. They fear God. They have a great sense of sin. They believe in the coming Messiah, but they know nothing of the promises of God fulfilled in Christ. Then, fourthly, there was a consciousness of eternal things, although actually virtually nothing was known about them. Israel's promises, if you remember correctly in the Old Testament, were all basically tied to the earth, and virtually nothing there was heavenly. Only as you go back and reiterate God's promise to Abraham, where God took Abraham out and said, Abraham, I want you to look up at the sky. I want you to look up into the heavens. And he said, your seed will one day be as the stars in the heavens. If he said, if you can multiply these stars, find out the number of them, so shall thy seed be. And that promise was given to Abraham. And yet, brethren, Abraham and his progeny knew virtually nothing of the heavenly promises of God. All the promises were earthly, very few of them were heavenly. And isn't that true of many people in the church today? They know nothing of the heavenly promises of God. They live only for today. They eat, they drink, they go to bed, they get up in the morning, they go to work, they spend their money, they deposit their money, they save their money, and they live from year to year for the annual vacation and so on. And as far as they're concerned, life to them is just simply, well, making a living. And isn't it tragic that so many people today are so busy making a living they don't know how to live? It's tragic, brethren, that so many today are wrapped up in the mechanics of life and yet know nothing of the reality of life as it is in Christ Jesus. Then fifthly, separation was of value with them because of the relationship that Israel had to other nations. And there was always a knowledge that they were different. But as far as literally being separated unto the Lord, they knew nothing of it. They knew they were different. I mean, God gave them a seal of circumcision. They were the only people that did this. God gave them certain ordinances to follow. They were the only people that did this. God gave them the design for a tabernacle, later on the temple. They were the only people that did that. They were monogamous in this sense. They knew that God only allowed them one of each. There were more wives than that in some cases, but after the time of the patriarchs, it wasn't generally an accepted practice except with monarchs. But they also were worshipers of one God. They knew one God, and that's all they knew. And I think many people of our day today are pretty much in that line. Now, this describes, I think fairly accurately, a great many of the folk in the church. A great fear of God. They had a great sense of sin. They had a belief in a coming Messiah. They knew nothing of the promises being fulfilled in Christ. They were conscious of eternal things, although virtually nothing was known, and they lived mostly for now and not for eternity. And fifthly, know that separation is of value and yet never got separated unto the Lord. There's a picture of many people in the church, believing, as it were, on the other side of the cross, and positionally being in Christ, but practically and experientially as though He was yet to be known. And I think this may well describe some, at least, in the church. Then we come to the second dispensation, the dispensation of the Son. You know, when you read the four Gospels, there are several things that stand out. And again, there are five basic characteristics of the dispensation of the Son. First of all, this was a time of great power. I don't think you can doubt but what Jesus Christ came to this earth manifesting the power of God. The dead were being raised. Lepers were being cleansed. The blind received their sight back. There was healing and a great teaching. There was a great deal of power used there. The word was spoken, and spirits were put into captivity by the power of Christ. And it was a time of great power. But remember this, that even though there was a time of great power, sin was repressed rather than overcome. Sin was repressed rather than overcome. Men were living in the presence of the Messiah. Then secondly, there was a great variableness of experience in the life of the believers. You look at Peter, for instance. He's a good example. Here's a man up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and He was up there that day. Well, you can read the story in the 17th chapter of Matthew if you like. There are other places, but read the story how Peter went up there with James and John, and there before their very eyes they saw the Lord Jesus Christ transfigured. They saw Elijah and Moses appearing there and talking to Christ, and they witnessed this great conference that took place. Peter, so elated, so brought up in this great experience they'd just gone through, said, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let us build three tabernacles." In other words, Peter said, "I want to dwell up on this mountain. I don't want to go down in the valley anymore. I want to live up here forever." All right, that's one experience. There's another one with Peter where Jesus Christ said, "Whom do men say that I am?" Some say, "Well, you're Jeremiah." Some say, "You're Ezekiel," and so on. And then he asked the question. He said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Consider those experiences of Peter, and then by the same process of memory, go back to the night that Christ was betrayed and see if you can fit that man into what took place in the judgment hall of Caiaphas. See if you can say, well, how can this be the same man? Up here on the Mount of Transfiguration one day, let us build three tabernacles. This is the man that said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Christ said to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Here's a man that had this great experience of the revelation of Christ, and yet standing down there that night in the hall of judgment and saying, "I don't even know him. What did you say his name was?" And he began to curse and to swear, denying that he even knew Christ. Figure that out if you will. And yet, does that not describe many in the church today? Many today, oh, with one breath, "Oh, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then out in the same vein, in just a few days' time, saying, "I don't know him." You say, "I'll never do that." Remember, Peter said he wouldn't do it either. Remember, brethren, that denial comes a lot easier to us than confession. Then thirdly, the dominion of tradition. You know, in the time of Christ, when our Lord came on the earth, He told the men of His day, He said, "You rely more on the teaching of the fathers than you do on the commandments of God." And He said, you take the commandments of man and put them in preference over the commandments of God. And they were doing that. For instance, this matter of the interpretation of what constituted a Sabbath day's journey. Our Lord, as He went through a field one day, it was on the Sabbath, reached down and got some grain and rubbed the chaff off of it and threw it in His mouth because He's hungry. And they were about ready to stone Him to death because He was performing labor on the Sabbath day. Remember the irony of it. He Himself gave that law to the nation of Israel. And they had so interpreted it as to meaning something that it didn't mean at all. They excused themselves because of man-made commandments from the law of God. And tradition played a great part. Oh, listen, brethren. I guess if you call me anything, you'd call me a nonconformist, because I am strictly against the tradition that creeps into the church. And yet every church is so steeped in it, you can't get free and loose in the Spirit of God at all because we're so bound by tradition. We do everything the same way every Sunday, and if you were to deviate from it one whit, people would get up in arms, and don't tell me it isn't so, because they would. For instance, if the pastor decides some Sunday morning, "Look, we're not going to take an offering, we're not going to make any announcements, I've got a message I want to preach," and preach that message and dismiss the congregation, people would go out talking and say, "I think he's lost his mind. Why, he has no right to do that. We've never done that like this before." And yet tradition today is robbing us of a great deal of the freedom of the Spirit in our assemblies. Fourthly, I'll go back over this again. There's a time of great power. The Word was used in power, speaking to spirits and so on. There's a great variableness of experience in the life of the believers. Thirdly, the dominion of tradition was there. And fourthly, a great deal of contention among followers because you found them jockeying for position. You know, when it finally dawned on the mother of John and James that Jesus Christ is going to die, or that at least it got through to her that He was coming into His kingdom one way or the other, you know what she actually had the audacity to do? She went to Him and she said, "Lord, when Thou comest into Thy kingdom, wouldn't it be possible for one of my boys to sit on Your right hand and one on the left?" And don't you know that with Peter and some of these men that didn't understand, they were jostling one another to see who was going to be up in the forefront? I think I know enough about Peter to know this, that everywhere Christ went, Peter was right out in the forefront with his staff, marching along and heralding the news. This is the Messiah. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. And I have no doubt but what he's right out in the forefront doing it. And there were others that were envying him. There were people who wanted position, contention among the followers, strife among them because of ignorance of the person of Christ. And our Lord constantly had to teach them this truth. Listen to it well. He that is least among you shall be the greatest. Don't take the chief place when you're invited to a feast. Because he said when the governor of the feast comes in, he's going to say, what are you doing up there? Get down from there. I didn't bid you to come up here. But he said, always choose the low place so that when the governor comes in, he'll see your humility, see your rightful place, and bring you up to the higher. In other words, he always taught this, if you want to go up, go down. But they never learned that. Always trying to be something that they weren't. And isn't that a picture of people in the church today? Looking for position, looking for authority. And then fifthly, remember this, that in the dispensation of the Son, the Holy Spirit was promised but not yet come. And I wonder today if a large number of the people in the church really know anything about the person of the Spirit of God. You know, I was in a church recently, and I brought a message one night on the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And it was a very simple message, really a kind of an elementary thing, kind of like I might teach to juniors or maybe someone a little under the juniors. And one of the things that amazed me so much was that here was a woman who came up who I think was a rather mature Christian, or at least seemed to be, had been in grace for a number of years according to her own testimony. She said, Brother Rhodes, that was an awfully deep message tonight. She said, we haven't had much preaching here on the Holy Spirit. And oh, listen, brethren, don't be ignorant of the work of the Spirit. Find out what the Spirit's work is. There are multitudes of people in the church today who do not even know the work of the Spirit in the present dispensation of grace. That's the reason why there's so many being deceived with the spurious works out here that's called the work of the Spirit, because they don't know the genuine. You know, I asked a man many years ago when I was in the antique business. This man was somewhat of an art expert. And he and I were called in to appraise an estate. An old man had died, left behind a great deal of works of art and books and so on. And this man was appraising some of the art. And I was looking at a painting, and he'd placed quite a value on it. And the painting, by the way, is hanging in a museum now. And he was looking at the painting, and I said, how do you know that that's a genuine painting? How do you know, for instance, that that painting is the work of the artist that's signed on in the corner? He said, because I have seen his work before, and I can compare the genuine against it. And he said, if it was spurious, having known the genuine, I would be able to tell the difference. Brethren, that's true in the church. If you, for instance, really knew the genuine work of the Spirit, no counterfeit could come along and deceive you. Does that make sense? And yet there are people today that do not know the work of the Spirit. Consider, for instance, in the 19th chapter of Acts, the church that Apollos pastored. Paul said to him, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? He said, we don't even know if there be such a thing as the Holy Ghost. They didn't know. And I wonder if that isn't the experience of many today. Now here is a summary of this dispensation. There's very little that I can say to add to this except this. Now listen to it again. Doesn't this sound like many in the church? A time of power? Certainly it is. This ought to be the most powerful time the church has ever known. But instead of sin being overcome, it's being repressed. Secondly, the variableness of experience in the life of the believers. Up one day and down the next. One day proclaiming Christ as Lord, the next day acting as if they don't know Him. Thirdly, the dominion of tradition, relying more upon what men say than what God says. Fourthly, the jockeying for position, the contention among followers, strife because of ignorance. And fifthly, the idea that the Spirit of God has not yet come. Oh, listen, brethren, if every child of God knew the power of the Spirit in their life, there wouldn't be the mess that we've got in the church today. Then we come to the third, what is called the dispensation of the Spirit. Pentecost marked a difference. I want you to notice the name of the book of Acts, if you will, please. It's called Acts. Someone used to say, and I guess I've parroted it too, that it ought to be called the Acts of the Spirit. I don't think so, really. I think it ought to be called just what it is, the Acts of the Apostles. Now remember, it's Acts, not resolutions. It's not what they intended to do, but it's what they did under the power and the influence of the Spirit. The book of Acts, if you'll read it carefully, you'll find that all the way through the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit is there directing men to do certain things. For instance, in the first chapter, by the Spirit they chose out a man to take the place of Judas. In the second chapter, Peter speaking under the influence and the power of the Spirit of God. And the church in the third and the fourth and the fifth chapters and the sixth chapter and seventh chapter and so on. In the fifth chapter, for instance, it says that Stephen there, being full of the Holy Ghost and the faith, he there delivered a message of doom to the Sanhedrin. All the way through, the Holy Spirit filling these men, calling these men. We find the eunuch out in the desert being dealt with by Philip. We find in the 13th chapter of Acts, the Holy Spirit saying to the church at Antioch, "Separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them." Many ought to be filling into this place today. This is what men do under the power of the Spirit. Now this was a time, and again I'll note five things, if I may, about the time of the work of the Spirit. First of all, it was a time of great personal experience. The Holy Spirit, in the book of Acts, was there to give men the experience of the indwelling Christ. Now I don't think they understood at first what was going on, but I think they finally came to an understanding. I know that Paul wrote this later, for instance, in the book of Galatians. I don't know where he came to know this, because he doesn't say. But I'm certain of one thing, brethren. Now listen well to me. I'm not preaching here a second work of grace. But I think there comes a time in everybody's life where revelation gives way to realization, where you may have much revealed to you and realize virtually nothing. And Paul, on the road to Damascus, was apprehended by Christ. You know the story well. The ninth chapter of the book of Acts tells us this. But in writing later on to the churches of Galatia, this is what Paul said. Quoting it rather liberally, he said, "But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me." Now that's the first time he ever said that. Now, I don't know where it happened, but somewhere in Paul's life, he came to the realization that Jesus Christ was actually living in him. And I believe that every born-again child of God comes to that experience sooner or later. It may be a great momentous time in your life, a great overwhelming or flooding over of the truth of the indwelling presence of Christ, or may come as a very calm, serene, satisfactory inward look and finding out that Christ is there. But come it must. Come it must. You must come to that if you are indeed a child of God. I don't think a baby knows that, because babies don't know a great deal about themselves. They haven't learned to speak yet. They haven't learned to comprehend certain things. But you get out of the baby stage after a while, and there is a maturing in the Christian life. And somewhere in your life, you've got to come to a knowledge of the in-working Spirit of God as He works in you and through you. So this is a time of great personal experience. These men were full of faith. They were filled with the Spirit. The wisdom of the universe was there at their disposal, and it was being used, by the way. There was a fullness of joy and hope. Peter was a bold man. Stephen was filled with hope. Paul was a man of faith. Joy was all in all of them when they rejoiced to be counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. This marks the work of the Spirit of God in the lives of these people. Secondly, this was a time of great personal courage. You'll have to admit that they were awfully bold. You know, they were taken and beaten, and they were forbidden. They were forbidden. Don't you ever mention the name of Christ again. And in spite of it, said, we must talk about Him. We have been saved to do this. And out they went, and right back at it again. Paul, time and again, if you'll read the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, read it tonight before you go to bed. The 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, read the great suffering of Paul and realize this, that regardless of how many times he's shipwrecked, stoned, beaten, misunderstood, lied about, all the perils that he went under, Paul never gave up. He kept going right on back. And there is a truth to be found in that. They were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. They rejoiced that it was so. They were men of personal courage. First the experience, and then the courage, the boldness of action. The courage of the Christian comes after the experience. I think one reason today why so few people have any real courage is because they haven't really had a vital living experience with Christ. I cannot help but preach. I mean, I'm getting the place in my life where I'm not preaching as much as I once did. I can't do it. I'm not up to it physically, for one thing. Other duties in my ministry press upon me, and there's a great deal that must be done. But you know something? I can't give up preaching because I love to preach. It's my life. I'd rather preach than anything. And I tell you this, if I preached what men wanted to hear, then I could be a very popular preacher, and I could have a ministry that would just literally have no bounds to it. I can play, for instance, say a dozen different musical instruments rather well. I could give stories of my conversion, experiences I've had as I've traveled on the mission field around the world and so on. And I could very entertainingly get large crowds to come and listen to me and give them just enough gospel to make it palatable and so on. But listen, God has given me the courage to stand up and tell the truth. And even though it has cut down considerably the vast avenues of service I could have, today, brethren, I can say without any fear of contradiction at all, I am reaching thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people with the message through the medium that God has given me because I've had the courage and the boldness to do it. But I couldn't do that. Listen, I couldn't do it if God hadn't given me the experience of the indwelling presence of Christ, knowing full well that if I were to be shot tonight and killed, it would be the best thing ever happened to me. And these people felt that way. They knew that. So it was a time of great experience. It was a time of great courage. And then it was a time of great separation unto the Lord. They weren't like the Old Testament Jews now. These people really got separated unto the Lord. When you go through the book of Acts and read it, you're going to find this out about these people. They never got far away from each other. One of the keys in the book of Acts, and I've said this so many times, it is almost trite, but the key in the book of Acts is the word daily. I don't know whether you will agree with me or not. It doesn't really matter because it's a personal conviction. But I believe, brethren, we need to be with each other more than we are. I believe the Christians need the sustaining strength that comes from one another more than we're getting. One reason why in meetings like this, when after a few days of concentrated preaching, your spirits begin to soar, you get lifted up, and there's a difference in your attitude toward the things of God. I'll tell you why that's so, is because this is the way God has ordained Christians should live. You can't take a body, and that's what we are, a body. You can't take that body and have the arm over here and the foot over here and the ear over here and all of it off functioning in other capacities and have any health in it. The only way that body can really function is to function together, where the head is giving direction and each individual member of that body functioning according to the dictates of the head, who's telling us how to do it. We need that. We need it, and these men had it. When you get separated on the Lord, you naturally draw closer to one another. It's a basic law, if you remember correctly. It's a basic law that whenever two objects, regardless of how far apart they are, proceed toward a common object, they naturally draw closer to one another. I don't think that's very profound, but that's at least the truth. It's a law in geometry, for instance. Two objects, regardless of how far apart, drawing toward a common object, naturally have a tendency to get closer to one another. And the truth is that when we begin to form ourselves around that nucleus of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, each Christian naturally gets close to one another and gets farther away from the world. The closer you get to God, the closer you get to one another, and the more you leave the world behind. These early Christians knew that, they lived that, they experienced that. That was their life. That was life to them. They knew life because they knew what it meant to have separation from the Lord. Then the fourth thing was, it was a great time of personal service. Here's the order. Experience, courage, separation, and service. The Bible tells us that they went everywhere preaching the Word. The gospel of Christ found its way into multitudes of hearts, not through vast buildings being built or through great denominational movements. You know, today we think the only way you can do anything is to have about 30 million people behind it. But these people accomplished more in just a few days than the church of today is able to accomplish with all of our great committees and our organizations and our radio networks and our hospitals and our universities and all the other things that we have. My, what a travesty on the work of the Spirit of God we've done. If we could just remember, brethren, that whenever you get one or two or three people together in the name of Christ, great things can happen. Great things can happen. It doesn't take a lot of people to do a work for the Lord. It just takes some people with a determination to do it and never to be stopped in it. And these people had it. Then fifthly, there's a time of great personal suffering. I don't think you can doubt the fact that in the early church they suffered greatly for the cause of Christ. If you want to read something that will tear your heart out, and I think every Christian ought to at least read it once, read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Read it sometime. Sit down. It's no novel now. This is not something you're going to sit down lightly and read like Reader's Digest. It's heavy reading. But when you get into it, you'll realize after you've gone through about four or five pages that these people bore a name, the name of Christ, that you're not even worthy to bear. Because it cost them something to be a Christian. It costs us virtually nothing. And I think the truth that we find down here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, where Paul says, "Yea, and all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution," was a truth that all of those people knew. It was a time of great personal suffering. All right? There's the three dispensations, basically, and the three kinds of people in the church. Those who live in the Old Testament shadows, basically, with a fear of God, just a knowledge that there are some promises but not fulfilled. In other words, they have some knowledge but no real sense of realization. They had a sense of sin, a belief in a coming Messiah. There was a consciousness of eternal things, but more time being spent on the temporal. There's that group. Then there's the next group that knows that there is power that's available and a great variableness of experience in the life of the believers. The dominion of tradition and the jockeying for places of authority among the believers, the contention, and the promise of the Holy Spirit, but not yet come into the individual life. That's another group. Then there's that third group. Oh, and what a small minority they are, brethren. How few people there are tonight in the Church of Jesus Christ who've had a great personal experience with Christ, who are filled with faith and filled with the Spirit, who know what it means to have courage for the name of Christ, who go out and they're really separated unto the Lord, and they go out everywhere with the knowledge that God is with them, and there's a great power in their life and a great time of service, and they also know what it means to suffer great things for His name's sake. As I said, they're just a small, very small minority. But oh, listen, brethren, it's in this last group that the work of revival comes. This is where God does His work with most people. This describes basically this last group, a minority, and yet it ought to be the norm. Now why? I want you to remember that God has a purpose, a plan, and a power. His purpose for us is that we are to be witnesses. We're to tell only what we know. We're not to tell what we think, what we suspect, what we've heard, or what we've felt, but what we know. Tonight, if there's out on this road an accident, and two automobiles hit head-on, and we all went running out there to see what happened, did you know that not one person in this room could be called on the witness stand to testify? Because although you may have seen what happened and saw the after effects of it, you did not witness it and you did not see what happened at all. And you would be disqualified as a witness. It's same in the gospel. Jesus Christ said, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me," and a witness only tells what he knows. Now, if you can't tell any more than you know, then it's no wonder that some of you aren't telling very much. Is that right? How much do you really know about God? How much do you know about the Holy Spirit? Remember what I said, ever learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Do you have a real knowledge tonight that you can go out and witness? God did not call you to be a lawyer, by the way. You're not to try the case. You're to be a witness. That's God's purpose. Then God's plan for us is that by faith we would obtain, and through faithfulness we'd maintain our relationship, and through fellowship we would retain our power with one another. God anticipated the work and the need of the church. And then thirdly, the power that we have for us, the Spirit of God in us. Remember this, that Jesus Christ is not an external influence, but is an indwelling person. In the 7th chapter of the book of John, verses 37 through 39, Christ made a promise. He said, in that last day, in that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Holy Spirit, or of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. And yet, after all this, I ask you, how many today really know the Holy Spirit in power? God does have a power for the Christian. Remember this, that in the Bible, we have the Spirit of God being our power, the Word of God being our message, but we ourselves are God's method. God makes us His method. In the book of Acts, for instance, in the first 11 chapters, we find the Spirit of God, all emphasis upon Him. 38 times the Spirit of God is mentioned. Then in the next 9 chapters, we have the Word of God used 23 times. 23 times the Word of God. Now let me give you that again, in case you didn't get it. In the first 11 chapters, the Spirit of God. The emphasis is all on the Spirit, 38 times. In the next 9 chapters, that's the second division, the Word of God, 23 times, and the Spirit is only mentioned 17 times. In other words, as you come out of the realm of the Spirit, you get into the realm of the Word, and then finally, in the last 8 chapters of the book of Acts, the man of God is prominent. There's God's order. First the Spirit, then the Word, and then the man. God always operates in this manner. Not by power nor by might, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And then man himself being God's method. God did not commit the preaching of the gospel to an institution. He did not commit it to angels. He did not give it to some ethereal force or some extreme agency in this world, but He gave it to mere man. And we are God's instruments. We are God's method. So the Spirit, remember, only used 3 times in the Old Testament, rightly, but much is said about Him in the epistles. The life and the Spirit is found. This is where the Christian today needs to live. Could I ask you a question? If in these 3 dispensations you found yourself, for instance, you're still living back in that first one, there is a question, is it not, that you might not be saved at all? If you're in the second one, for instance, the dispensation of the Son, where you know something of the Son and so on, there is a possibility that you're saved. But have you come to the place of the Spirit power in your life? Or I wonder tonight how many of you are actually living in the third realm, the realm of the Spirit, where the Spirit of God is controlling your life and you're filled with faith and filled with the Spirit and you know what it means to have joy and the hope of Christ in you. There's a great personal witness in the time of great personal suffering and courage and service. Are you living in that realm tonight? I wonder. You see, I rather suspect that much of the problem in the church tonight does not stem so much from unregenerate people. I think perhaps they might be an influence. There's no question about that. I know that Israel was greatly influenced by the mixed multitude that came out of Egypt. But brethren, keep this in mind. If there's any lack of power in the church tonight, it comes through the born-again child of God who is not availing himself of all that God has for him. I wonder, do you have all that God has for you tonight? You know, it costs something to be a spiritual Christian. I had the testimony several years ago of a young man who made this statement. He said, I would give all that I possess to be a spiritual Christian. And he virtually had to do that. God left him just almost a shell. There's been many a parent has said, perhaps in a moment of wildness, wild thinking, not really anticipating what it would cost them, say, I'd give anything to be the kind of man that God would have me, or anything to be the kind of a woman that God would have me to be. And then when that price comes and God exacts it of you, then they begin to cry out and say, why, Lord? I'll tell you why. Someone said to Amy Carmichael one time, I would give the world to be the kind of Christian you are. And she said, that's exactly what it'll cost you. The world. Brethren, if you want to be the kind of a person God wants you to be, the kind this book teaches, be prepared to pay a price. It cost Jesus Christ all that He had in order that He might die to redeem us. It cost the early disciples all that they had in order that the truth might be propagated. They were the seed, as it were, of the future church. Jesus Christ said, except a corn of wheat fall on the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And always down through these 2,000 years of church history, there have been those who thought the faith of Christ was worth propagating to the extent that they even gave their lives for it. And as I've said already 3 or 4 times in this meeting, listen, brethren, anybody can die for Christ, but it takes a whole lot of spiritual power to live for Him. And your death won't amount to anything unless your life has been worth something. There would not have been a Fox's Book of Martyrs written. Their death would have not meant a thing if their life hadn't counted before that. The word martyrion, or martyrion, from which our word martyr comes, actually means one who bears witness. If they hadn't borne witness in their life, there would have been none in their death. Take, for instance, Stephen before the Sanhedrin. There would have been no witness in his death at all if there hadn't been a witness in his life. The 7th chapter of the book of Acts is an exact recording of the witness of the life of Stephen. His death is incidental to it. Remember that God has given us a power. Read sometime when you have the time, 14th through the 16th chapters of the book of John, and read the promises that Christ makes to followers in there. I believe that there are many tonight who are potentially great Christians who are tonight living back in the shadows and the substance rather than the reality of Christ. If you're one of those, I trust that you'll at least take something I've said tonight as a challenge to you to come out of it and go all out for the Lord. Let's stand for prayer.